It's very easy to be unified for what people are against. Have you ever noticed that? If there is a time when someone has been found not to have done a great job, and it's announced on TV, and people hear about this person, and his job performance is being rated very low, you can have large numbers of people who will say, let's get rid of him. But it's much harder to agree on who is to replace that person, isn't it? It's very easy to have unity for what we're against. It's very hard to have unity for what we are for. In the history of the United States, that has been quite evident. When we think about how our country came into being, before the Constitution was ratified, before 13 colonies accepted the Constitution, there were major fights. Large and populous states like New York wanted the legislature to be based on population. In other words, they figured that they should have a large vote and Rhode Island shouldn't really count for very much. Base it completely on population. So the idea there was to have the legislature set up like the House of Representatives. But then small states like Rhode Island said, well, we're just as much a state as New York or Virginia, and we should get an equal vote because we are a state. And so they wanted the Senate. The United States almost didn't become a country over that issue. And the way that it came about was they determined, okay, we'll have two houses of Congress. One to satisfy the big states and one to satisfy the small states. And then there was another issue. Have you ever wondered why it is that the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, are amendments? They're not part of the Constitution. They're not part of the actual document itself. They're part of the first 10 amendments. And there was quite a fight over should a country be founded that did not guarantee rights to its citizens? All of those people had just been through a revolution. They had fought because they were being taxed as British citizens, but did not have the representation that was provided by law for any British citizen who paid taxes. And they said, should we set up another country and not have a Bill of Rights? And eventually the compromise was reached that, okay, let's ratify this, but there will indeed be a Bill of Rights that will be attached once it has been ratified. So 13 states ratified it, and the United States became a country, and immediately a Bill of Rights was set about to be put in place. There were big fights there. That almost prevented the United States from coming into existence. And then there was another huge issue. Some states said slavery was a wonderful idea, and others said it was a terrible idea. And then the question became, what about if a new state were added? Should it be a slave state or a non-slave state? And who's going to have the power? And we almost didn't become a country over that. And indeed, less than 100 years later, the Union split over the slavery issue and over whether states had the right to secede from the Union once they had joined it. Some states said, well, we joined voluntarily, we should be able to leave voluntarily. And others said, well, if everyone goes their own way, what will become of our security? If we think about it, it's very easy to divide. Look at what happens every political season. Jesus was very concerned about that which he was going to establish through the apostles. He was very concerned that after he left planet Earth and went back to be with the Father, what was going to happen to that which he had laid the groundwork for? Was it going to split into a million different directions? And indeed, we know with all the denominations and all the sects and all the difficulties that go on within churches and church splits and all sorts of things, we know all too well that man's tendency is to divide asunder that which God has put together in unity. John 17 is the basis upon which Jesus' ministry can go forth with there being unity among believers. It does not mean that all believers are united, but the provision has been established where it is possible for us to be unified around the truth of Jesus Christ. And this is a most important thing for Jesus to do before he leaves, before he goes back to be with the Father, because he can't just come for another time around and be born of a virgin a second time and gather together another group of disciples and go to the cross again. Things needed to succeed with the 11 apostles as he went to be with the Father. And so Jesus prays for them. Now, last week we considered the first section of this passage in John chapter 17, in which there is a foundation for his prayer for the 11. And specifically, that foundation is that the 11 disciples who became apostles, that were following Jesus for these 3.5 years as he was on planet Earth, belong to the Father. It is the Father who owns them. Let's look back at John chapter 17, starting with verse 6. Jesus said, "I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You have given them to me, and they have kept your word." How was it that they belonged to the Father? How did this come about? How is it that the Father is able to give them to Christ out of the world? I'm glad you asked. That was a good question. Guess what book we'll find the answer in? John. Well, let's go back to John chapter 6. As Jesus was speaking to the crowds, remember he had fed them with fish and with bread. And there were many questions that were coming up in this passage. There were many issues that people were wrestling with. And what Jesus said there, as now after the day after he has fed them, they have found Jesus and they're in a synagogue in Capernaum. We know that they're in the synagogue. Look at verse 59 of chapter 6. He said these things while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. Well, the question here becomes, how far back in the context are these things that he said in the synagogue? Well, we know that it has to go back before verse 41, because look at verse 41. Then the Judeans started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph? And so forth. The Judeans that are grumbling have heard Jesus say this. So therefore, we have to go back further into the context, and I would take it to verse 25. But let's back up a little further. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd which had stayed on the other side of the sea, where Jesus had fed them, saw that there had been no other boat there except the one in which his disciples had embarked. Also, they saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone off alone. However, other boats did come from Tiberias. You will notice that I've made a couple of corrections in the translation here. Near the place where they ate the bread after Jesus had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they also got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him. And they didn't find him on the seashore. They found him in the synagogue. And the words that Jesus spoke, starting at this point, he spoke in the synagogue. Now, what that means is, as Jesus is speaking in the synagogue, not everyone present is someone who was fed by him the previous day. He's there also with the religious leaders of the synagogue and the people of the town of Capernaum and so forth that are at the synagogue. And so now let's look at verse 41. Then the Judeans started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So how can this man say that I have come down from heaven? Therefore, Jesus answered them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This passage, this verse that I just read, is handled very strangely by many people. They have the thought here, as you have heard Reformed people say, that Jesus essentially forces people to come, or the Father forces people to come to him that have no interest in him whatsoever. And that's what they understand by drawing. They understand it as compelling. But look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who listens to the Father and learns comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is declaring the words of the Father. Hasn't he said that throughout this book? And as his teaching is being understood by people, they are being taught by God, and they are being drawn. Jesus is able to say that believers are owned by God because it is God who has taught them. So now let's go back to John 17. On the basis of these people belonging to God the Father, Jesus prays on their behalf. And he basically is saying, Father, protect that which belongs to you. He's not saying protect those people way out there that don't belong to you. He's saying to protect those that belong to him. And that is why he says in verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me because they are yours. He's not saying I'm not interested in the world in this passage, but what he's saying is I'm praying particularly for those that belong to you, for you to protect your own property. On that basis, then, Jesus begins to pray for the disciples themselves. See, what he's done in verses 6 through 11a is to establish the ownership of the Father, and therefore it's right for Jesus to ask the Father to protect them. Now, starting in verse 11a, new exposition, Jesus prays for the 11, and this goes through verse 19. Jesus prays for the protection of the 11 that the Father gave him, specifically that they be united just as Christ and the Father are united. Holy Father, protect them through your name, which you have given to me, so that they may be one just as we are. Without their unity, what would the church be like? We might be able to point to denominational splits, church splits, and believers not getting along with one another. But just imagine if the 11 themselves had been fighting amongst each other. Just imagine if they were always fighting. We wouldn't even have a New Testament, would we? It is the supreme foundation upon which the church can be built that the apostles carry forth that which Jesus has entrusted to them. The protection of giving them unity cannot be underestimated. And notice, Jesus wants for the 11 to be as strongly united as the Father and Christ are themselves. Now, I'd like to make a little point here because this is one of those places where, you know, Jesus has been saying he and the Father are one. And, you know, a lot of people think, well, that means, oh, Father and Son are the same name for the same person. You know, kind of like Unitarianism and the idea that there isn't a Trinity. But let's look at this statement very, very closely. How many disciples are with him at this point? 11. Does he want for them to become one person? But he wants them to be one. He wants them to be united. Just as the Father and Christ are united. But the Father is one person. Son is another person. Just as Peter is one person, John is another person, and so on and so forth through the 11 apostles. Unity is the thing that Jesus is stressing, but the type of unity that he wants is one that is based on God's unity. Not a man-made unity, not unified around their own program, but unified around the Father's program that Christ has been executing. In verse 12, Christ protected them while he was in the world so that none is lost except the son of perdition. That's Judas. Now, I do need to clarify, I have used are lost. None are lost except the son of perdition. He is lost. Now, do not assume from this that once he was found, now he's lost. He always was lost. But what is being said is, of those who are found, of those who became believers, of those who believed the Father's word through Christ, and thus have everlasting life, How many of them have been lost? Zero. They have been found, and they have not been lost. Judas is lost because he never was found. Judas never believed. So in verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I protected them through your name. Those whom you have given me, I guarded, and not one of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled." And we've seen in earlier passages, when we looked at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, some of the passages to which it is alluded that the one who ate bread with him was going to betray him, being a prediction of Judas. He guarded them. He taught them the truth, and he guarded them from the falsehood that was around them. There was much in their thinking that had to be corrected. There were many things that they were just assuming were certain ways. And you remember how many times Peter opens his mouth and Jesus needs to redirect Peter. And he needed to do that with all of the disciples. Jesus was executing the guardianship. He was acting as a shepherd, as the good shepherd. He was protecting them. He was not fleecing the flock. You remember how John chapter 10 spoke about all of the evil shepherds that there were in Israel, and all those that had preceded Jesus, all those that were around at that time had done their best to destroy the flock. But Jesus protected his flock. He needed to work well with them that they would be able to carry on once he has returned to the Father. In verse 13, Jesus is returning to the Father, so he desires for his joy to be fulfilled in the 11, which in his absence requires the Father's protection of them. See, in verse 12, he speaks about, "While I was with them in the world, I protected them. But now I am coming to you and speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." The Father's protection over them. And what form does this protection come in? It's not just for them to be opposed to Satan, not for them just to be opposed to the religious leaders, but for them to be unified around that which Jesus has presented. It is only as they have unity that they are protected. Once they have split, once they have divided, everything's lost, isn't it? Without unity, that which the protection was designed to do would be a failure. When we see the protection that is being spoken of here, we have to think of unity, the unity between them around the Father's program that has been announced through Christ and accomplished through Christ is central. Now that Christ is leaving, now that he's going to be with the Father, it's very important for the Father to maintain that unity. And how's that going to be accomplished? Remember how Jesus said that he was having another advocate, the Holy Spirit, sent to be with him? Have you ever wondered in Ephesians chapter 4 why it speaks of the unity produced by the Spirit, that we are to guard the unity produced by the Spirit? This is the underlying idea right here. Doesn't tell us in Ephesians to produce the unity of the Spirit, but for us to preserve it. We have to guard it. We have to treat it as something important. And Jesus is setting forth that it is a priority number one for the Father to protect them to protect their unity. And that is going to be accomplished by the Spirit. Remember, Jesus has said here in John that he is not leaving them as orphans. But he's sending another advocate to be with them. And he's praying to the Father to accomplish his will in them. And his will is that the baton not be dropped, as we think to last week's introduction for the message. Verses 14 through 16. Christ has given the 11 the Father's word, but the world hates them because they are not of the world, just as it hated Christ, who is not of the world. So he prays for protection of them from Satan while they are in the world. He does not pray for them to be removed from the world, even though they don't belong to the world, just as Christ didn't belong to the world. Jesus is departing. As he's departing, he says, you know, I never was of this world, and the world has hated me. And I have taken these men whom you have given me out of the world, and I have taught them, and because I've taught them, the world hated them just as much as it hated me. Now I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to the place that I am very comfortable. But all of a sudden, here are these 11 men standing lonely, all by themselves, with Satan, with the world system, with the religious system, with everything being aimed against them. And can you imagine how easy, with all the persecution and all the difficulties, it would be for the disciples to be fragmented? You know, you can have 11 people in one room and 15 opinions. Yes. They could have been extremely split. They could have been divided and nullified. As we read verses 14 through 16, I have given them your word. And the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What means is employed that made it so that these people were not of the world? They were drawn by the Father. And how does drawing take place? They shall be taught of God. What is taught? Words. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word. It is the truth of God that has made it so that these people are not born of the world. Think back to the prologue of John. Remember how it said, well, why don't we go there? Let's go to John chapter 1. Verse 12. But as many as did accept him. Okay, well, let's back up. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. By and large, he was rejected. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children, specifically to those who believed in his name. Here we have people that were alive, but when they believed in Jesus' name, they became God's children. It doesn't use the phrase born again, but if you have people that are alive and then after they were alive, they became God's children, it's clearly talking about being born again. Who were born not of bloodlines, it's a plural, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the husband. The word there that's used for men is gender specific. But they were born of God. That happened through Christ's word. So here, Jesus is praying for their protection, not for their departure. It's appropriate for Christ to go now to be with the Father. Why? He has accomplished what the Father sent him to do. Had the 11 accomplished what the Father had them in the world to accomplish? No. Jesus does not want them to be taken until their work is done. Their work is not yet done, so what they need is protection. Just as Jesus had protection. If we think about it, how many times did Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come"? Remember in John 7, John 8, they were trying to arrest him. And there he was speaking in John 8, verse 20, right there in the treasury. And the treasury is the place that was swarming with guards. And he spoke these things in the treasury, yet no one arrested him. In John chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, they tried to stone him. But he hid himself and went on and ministered down the hill later on that same day. Jesus was protected from the evil one. We saw how the Old Testament, back in Daniel, had prophesied the length of time that Jesus would remain on planet Earth. And he could not be cut off, according to Daniel chapter 9, until Palm Sunday, or after Palm Sunday, there before he was crucified. So, Jesus was protected. That allowed him to accomplish the Father's will on earth, and it is necessary for the Father to keep the 11 unified so that they can accomplish the Father's will during their lifetime here on earth. In verse 17, Jesus prays that the Father would sanctify the 11 into serving him by his truth. That is, by his word, which is truth. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, there's an intrinsic quality to truth. Truth is narrow. Have you ever noticed that? If I say, what is 2 plus 2? There's only one answer that's correct. 4 or the equivalent. You know, you could say quattro, or you could say it in another language, but it's going to be 4. You can't go 5, 4.5, 4.75. It's 4. In the same way, truth is narrow. God's truth is the message that Jesus has been entrusted with and that he's entrusting to these disciples. They are set apart for the Father by the truth of the Word of God. If they go on their own steam, how long is it going to be before they're going to be bickering and fighting and going every which direction? And if they do that, what would have happened to the church? And would there be a New Testament? And where would we be? This is an extremely important prayer. Jesus wants for these men to have the unity that will allow them to accomplish something very special in their lifetime, to set up the foundation. Verse 18, Christ sent the 11 into the world just as the Father sent him. Verse 18, just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They don't belong to the world any more than Jesus did. Remember, he said he wasn't of the world, and they, because they have believed the Father's word, are not part of the world. They've been born from above. They don't belong to the world. They're in the world. The world hates them, but just as it hated Jesus, he had a message that he was sent to deliver. So do they. Let's back up again to the prologue. Verse 10, John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children, specifically to those who believed in his name. Jesus has sent the 11 into the world as he was sent into the world, because without the testimony of the Father, what would be the prospect for planet Earth? If by and large the world and even Jesus' own people rejected him, when they had clear testimony of the Son of God who is doing these many miracles demonstrating that he is the Messiah and the Son of God, and he's overwhelmingly rejected, it's saying that without that, how many would believe? And how many would believe if the ministries had not been carried on by his disciples in the way that the Father had set it forth? Yes, we're looking at an unpopular message. Yes, we're looking at a message that's overwhelmingly rejected, but what needs to happen is that word needs to be proclaimed in order that there can be people who are taught by God and drawn by God to become children of God by believing Jesus' guarantee of everlasting life to them. That's why he sent them into the world. You know, it's sort of like the person that has a good job performance, and he's resolved a few difficulties here at the headquarters location, so they sent him out to another location. Guess why? That location was having real problems. Jesus didn't send his disciples out as apostles to have a cushy job. He sent them forth because without them, the world would be in utter and total chaos, universal unbelief. Well, in verse 19, Christ has sanctified himself to do the Father's will, so that the 11 would also be sanctified to do the Father's will by the truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Everything that Jesus has done is aiming at these disciples being able to carry on the ministry that they're entrusted with. When you look at it, the chances of failure were so high that no insurance underwriter would underwrite them. Everything looks like it should fail. Just as everything looked like that one born in Bethlehem in a cattle manger would end up turning the world upside down. Man underestimates God. Man has not a clue of what God the Son would be able to accomplish, and man has not a clue about what 11 men changed by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit would be able to do in his place. Jesus said, everything that he's done has been aimed at preparing those men for that task. At this point, he no longer just prays for the 11. At this point, we come into his prayer.
Amen.
At this point, he's looking to the effects of their ministry. If the Gospel of John hadn't been written, if the New Testament hadn't been written, if the apostles had not carried forth, where would the world be? Jesus has been praying for the 11, but it's not just because he's looking at 11 in the earth as the whole plan. He is looking at them as being very strategically placed to carry forth his message as he returns to the Father. He can leave the world in the Father's hands with these as emissaries to carry it out. But the goal was not just for the 11 to do well. For them to do well is going to involve many other people coming to believe and many other people brought into the unity that the Father has designed. So in verses 20 to 21, Jesus prays both for the 11, that those who believe through their message will be united as the Father and Son are united, and that the world would believe that the Father sent Christ. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that in us they may be one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is looking beyond his 11. But notice he's saying that how unified they are and how well that protection has been carried out is going to have a direct impact on their ministry. As people came to believe through these 11, as they see their unity amongst each other, or as it's put in a different way, their love for one another. Remember how in John, in the last discourse earlier, in John 13, John 14, Jesus said that all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another? Their love for one another is going to be a manifestation of this unity that is designed here by the Father. It's going to have an impact on people. If they were divided, how divided would their followers be? If they were unified, they were still going to need to work at engendering unity by the word in the lives of those people who came to believe. But if they were divided, the division would permeate. Look at the ultimate impact. If their unity is of the same caliber as the unity that the Father and the Son have, the world may believe that you sent me. Who is he looking at persuasion? When we look at this book, when we look at John, we've seen that the persuasive measures that Jesus focused on very much involve the use of signs. But as we know, the apostles did signs, not signs that proved that they were the Messiah, because they weren't, but signs that proved that they had a message from God. What happens now during the era where we don't have signs? It's our unity, our love for one another, and being bound by the truth of the Word of God and staying with the program of what God has designed for the unbeliever. A very simple message, a message of grace that has focused, that John's gospel focuses upon giving us. That is the persuasive means that we have at our disposal. Here you look at this passage, and what does it say? Purpose clause at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. How best can we be persuasive? Well, we need to stick with God's truth, right? If we abandon it, there's no hope there. Got a book here, Gospel of John, that was designed for that very purpose. But let's say that we were all using the Gospel of John, but we were all fighting with each other all the time. We've undermined the message. You know how we've undermined it? Because we've stopped obeying it. Notice how what Jesus is doing is to carry out. The Father and the Son are unified. The Father has given the Son a message. The disciples saw that the Father and the Son are united. And they know that the message that Jesus has from the Father is a message that he's entrusting to them. As they obey what he has said to them, entrusting them with ministry, and putting upon them the responsibility to maintain the unity through the truth of the Word of God, they go out and minister, and people see and they say, oh, there's something special here. And they see the unity that has come from the Father that is characterizing those believers, and they see the truth of the Word of God, and they are drawn. This puts quite a responsibility on us, doesn't it? It puts a responsibility upon us to stay with the truth in what we believe and in how we act. And look at how high Christ is looking in that purpose statement, so that a couple people may believe that you sent me. So the world may believe. Jesus has his sights set high. Verses 22 and 23. The glory that Christ received from the Father to glorify the Father in unity with him, he has given to the 11 to glorify the Father in unity with Christ and the Father, so that they would be mature in unity, and so that the world may know that the Father sent Christ and loved believers. Notice here what he says in verse 22. And the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them. Does that mean he made them God? Well, no. That they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that the world may be made perfect or mature in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved me just as you have loved me. In order to understand this passage, we're going to have to come to understand glory within this book. Let's start by looking at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. Now, the Old King James translates this tabernacled among us. And there's a simple reason. The verb here is skenao. And that's an interesting term. It means to dwell in a tent. But guess why that term is being chosen here? Does skenao sound a little bit like Shekinah? Remember the Shekinah glory dwelt in a tent? That verb was chosen here in order to bring forth a point. And notice, the Word became flesh and dwelt in a tabernacle among us. and we saw his glory. We saw his Shekinah. Glory as of the Father's only begotten. That's saying how great that glory is. It's not the kind of glory that an angel would have. That would be pretty glorious, right? But this is the glory possessed by the Son of God, the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. His glory is characterized, Son's glory is characterized by grace and truth. Okay, well, let's go to 2:11. This is after Jesus' first miracle that's recorded in John. This first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee and thus displayed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Disciples have seen something. They've seen something of truth. They've seen something of grace. They've seen Jesus. And they've seen that what was told to them before by John the Baptist is true. And they believed in him. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 4. This is after Lazarus has become sick and messengers have traveled. And so in verse 3, the sister sent word to him saying, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Notice that this is said in the presence of the messenger who has come with this word. And what does the messenger do? The messenger returns to the sisters. And as we saw, the messenger arrives about 2 days after Lazarus had died. And can you imagine the sisters thinking, Jesus told us that this sickness will not end in death. Okay, well, part two of the story. Go to verse 40 of John chapter 11. We'll start at verse 38. And Jesus, groaning in himself again, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Take away the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, by now there is a stench, because he's been in the tomb 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you?" When did he tell her that? Verse 4. "Didn't I tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, this is a sign. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's truth, isn't it? He is the Son of God. Haven't they also seen grace? They've seen grace and they've seen truth. The glory of Christ that he has given to his disciples is the truth of who he is and what he does graciously for all believers. He grants them life. Jesus has entrusted those disciples with that, and he says to the Father, "I have given the glory that you gave to me to them." I have entrusted them with that same message that turns death into life. So the glory that Christ received from the Father, which glorifies the Father, he has given to the 11 to glorify the Father, so that they would be mature in unity and so that the world would know that the Father sent Christ and loved believers. And I'd like to reinforce this. Let's look at John chapter 17 and let's see where Jesus also speaks about glory earlier when he made his petition on behalf of himself. John 17:1b. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all humanity, so that he will give eternal life to those whom you have given him. As we saw last week, it's very important to notice the just as at the beginning of verse 2. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you, just as you glorified the Son, so that he could, in the past, glorify you. Notice the just as makes it so that verse 2 is talking about the Father having glorified him so that the Son could glorify him. Just as verse 1 speaks about glorify him so that the Son can glorify him in the future. Okay, how did the Father glorify him in the past? He gave him authority over all humanity, over the whole world, over all flesh, so that he will give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The Son glorified the Father by giving everlasting life to believers. Father said, okay, you have authority over the whole earth. That's glorifying the Son. And what the Son does with that authority is he gives everlasting life to believers, which glorifies the Father. What has he done now? He has entrusted to the disciples that message of grace and truth that gives life. If it glorified the Father when Jesus helped someone to believe in him, what's it going to do when Jesus has entrusted that message to the apostles? It's also going to glorify him. The glory that's been given to the Father, given by the Father to Christ, Christ has given to the disciples to publish, to proclaim this message that glorifies the Father. That's going to be a message that's going to make them hated by the world, isn't it? They're not part of the world, just as Christ wasn't part of the world, and they have a message that will be rejected by and large, just like Jesus' message was by and large rejected. Jesus is going away to be with the Father because he's accomplished his work, but the disciples have not yet accomplished their work, so Christ prays for their protection as they're here on planet Earth, not for their removal. Their protection comes through them having unity, and that unity is to be focused on the Father's message that has been entrusted to them. One of telling people to believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Messiah, who guarantees everlasting life to believers. In verse 24, Jesus prays that believers may be with him so they may see the glory which the Father has given him because of his eternal love for Christ. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, because you have loved me before the founding of the world. Now, do notice, if we back up a little bit, to verse 5, which was the last verse in Christ's petition for himself. And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory which I had at your side before the world existed. He's making reference to that. What he's saying is, let these believers see me in my glorified state. He doesn't have it right there when he's here on planet Earth. He doesn't have that until his resurrection, but he is going to have that, and they're going to be with him, aren't they? They are going to see him in his glorified body. And what he's wanting to be able to set forth for them is what things are going to be like. He wants to give them a glimpse because he's been able to tell them about that they possess everlasting life and that there's a glorious future ahead. But he wants them to be with him so they can see it. In essence, this has caused me to see something a little differently than I've ever seen it before. The post-resurrection appearances are where this passage is fulfilled. And wouldn't we have to say that someone being in a glorified body is a sign? This isn't a sign to cause people to believe in him that have not believed in him, because the ones who will receive it are already believers. But it does seem to be a sign, although it's not one of the ones that's included within the purpose statement, because the signs that are included there were to people who were unbelievers, whereas this is a sign that is granted to people who are believers, specifically to the 11. He wants them to see. He wants them to get a glimpse of what he had before he came to planet Earth. People believe in Jesus without having seen the glorified Jesus Christ. If we saw him as he is right now, we would just be absolutely astounded. But it was designed to help reinforce to these apostles that the message that they had is the truth that has come from God. They see him resurrected, and they don't just see him as the way he had been before. They see him in a totally new state. They see him in a glorified body. And you have to believe that that reinforced the message and strengthened them in the need for their unity that has been designed by the Father. There's an interesting passage which we might turn to very briefly in 1 John. And I've quite safe to turn to 1 John, because guess who wrote it? Let's look at 1 John, starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Critical text adds, and we are. Goes without say, but it wasn't said. This is a manner of love. I mean, this is a stupendous evidence of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. What he's saying here is, if the world couldn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, how's it going to recognize us as sons of God when we're not in glorified bodies and we sin and we do all sorts of mean and dastardly things? Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed or manifested what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And to clarify it, I'll paraphrase, as he is now. As he is now is glorified. And it hasn't yet been manifested. Our resurrection body status has not yet been manifested. So what he's saying here is, the world has a great deal of difficulty hearing a message from us. Because if it couldn't recognize that Jesus was the Son of God, how does it recognize us as sons of God? We're obviously not the same type of Son of God as he is. He's the only begotten one. We are ones that have been allowed to become children of God through believing in him. But when he is manifested, when we see him in his glorified body, then we shall be like he is now. That is, we shall have our resurrection bodies. And John is very much concerned, very much focused upon that which Jesus has sent the 11 to do. Here we are in unglorified bodies as ones who are sons of God that have a message that will make other people into sons or children of God through believing in Christ. We have a responsibility, and we have the same sort of an obstacle that Jesus had, only even more. Because although people couldn't see his divine sonship, they can't see ours, especially since we cover it over and cloud it up with our sinfulness. He, of course, had no sin to cover it up and to cloud it, but even so, they had difficulty perceiving it. This is a major reason that our unity and our staying with the truth of God, especially with the Gospel of John, is the focal point of us having ministry in this lost and dying world. Now let's return to John chapter 17, verses 25 and 26. Although the world has not known the Father, Christ knows him, and the 11 know that the Father sent him. Thus Christ has made and will continue to make the Father known to the 11, so that they may share in the love which the Father has for Christ. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is saying, although the world by and large has missed my message, these 11 have come to know you like I know you. They know that you have sent me. I've made this known to them. I'm going to continue to make it known in the ministry that he's going to have in his 40 days afterwards, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He wants them to be unified. And that unification takes place around the grace and the truth of Christ that comes from the Father. It is as those 11 are unified in that truth, and they have love for one another, that shows they are unified with Christ and with the Father, and they are unified together. That is going to turn the world upside down. This is quite a challenge, isn't it, for us? As we started out at the beginning of this message, I pointed out how easy it is to be united in what we're against. You know, we can be against abortion. We can be against all sorts of sexual perversion that's going on. We can be against this. We can be against that. We can be against the other thing. And we can all say, okay, we're all agreed. But it's a hard thing. It's much harder to become unified around the truth. As we looked at the founding of the United States, we saw how fragile it was and how difficult it was because big states wanted House of Representatives. Small states wanted a Senate. There were some states that said, yes, let's have slavery, and there were others that said, no, that's wrong. And then there were those that wanted a Bill of Rights and those that didn't want a Bill of Rights. And all of those things almost made it so that this nation didn't come about in the first place. And after it came about, such issues as slavery and whether a state could secede from the nation brought about a civil war that tore this nation apart, and we still are feeling the impact of those things well over 100 years later. How fragile unity is. Jesus is praying for the 11 to be unified as the Father and the Son are unified in order that the message can go forth, and not only that it go forth, but in order that the world may know that the Father sent Christ. He's not aiming low. He's not saying, well, maybe we'll find a couple people who will believe. He's aiming high. He's aiming for as many in the world as possible to believe in him.